This is Alan Churchill speaking. Today, I want to speak to you about meeting God personally. The Bible says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" You can find this great historical text in the book of Acts, the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 6. Now, here is St. Michael's Choir in Coventry Cathedral singing, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives." There is a vast difference between knowing God by personal experience and knowing Him simply by hearsay. The genius of Blaise Pascal, for example, is to be found not only in his diverse interests and vast ability in mathematics, physics, and philosophy, but also in his insight into our awareness and knowledge of God. "The heart has its reasons," Pascal wrote, "which reason does not know." The certainties of faith come to us not by reason or argumentation, but by meeting God face to face. Read Pascal's famous memorial, and you will grasp the center of his faith, a dramatic experience that forced itself upon him on the 23rd of November, 1654. It was for him the night of fire. Fire, God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not of the philosophers and scholars. Certitude, feeling, joy, and peace. God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is what Pascal wrote. Like Moses, Pascal had come face to face with God, The consuming fire of God's person and presence imposed itself upon Pascal's consciousness. He was never the same again. Out of his intimate personal relationship with God, Pascal protested against the doctrinal remoteness and moral casuistry of the Jesuits. T.S. Eliot makes this estimate of Pascal: because of his unique combination and balance of qualities, I know of no religious writer more pertinent to our time. As mainline Protestants, we have generally lost any recollection we might have had of our origins, grounded as they are in spiritual experience. We forget that our forefathers were religious renegades, opposed by ecclesiastical traditionalists on the one side and by dogmatic purists on the other. Our spiritual ancestors literally fought for the right to stand before God in the nakedness of one's own personal faith and conscience. They were not interested in being rebels against the established church simply for the joy of being independent. Rather, faced with corruption in the establishment, they found that they could know and commune with God without priest, bell, or candle. And in later years, Friedrich Schleiermacher found he could appeal to the skeptics of the Enlightenment in terms of the immediate consciousness of God as he is found in ourselves and in the world. So it can be for us today in our rediscovery of personal faith and the reviving of the church. Have we experienced Christ personally? Do we possess more than a second-hand faith? This is not to assume that we need to or can have the same identical experience of Christ as someone else. It will, of course, be the same Christ that we will experience. Happily, he does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yet, subjectively, our experiences of him will of necessity be different. One has only to read the autobiographical accounts of those whose lives have been changed by Christ to realize that there are differences in those experiences. There are some similarities in certain cases too, of course, but the differences are common. For some, conversion occurs suddenly, for others over a period of time. As well, personal characteristics and life history play an important role in determining the varieties of religious experience. Whatever the similarities or dissimilarities of experiences, what is plain is that we can have a personal, specific, and life-changing one. And secondly, we must have one if we are to bear a witness to Christ that is credible and persuasive in an unbelieving world. When we speak of meeting God personally, it must ultimately be an experience of Jesus Christ. This is not to say that we cannot have an experience of God, but when John Calvin opened his Institutes of the Christian Religion by referring to the senses of God that we can have, he did not remain there. Our sense of God remains untutored and undeveloped until we meet God in Christ. Any experience people have of God is usually too general. We need to be exposed to a clearer, more precisely defined revelation. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, said Jesus, pointing to the particularity and sufficiency of the revelation of God in him. Let's break in here and listen to Homefield Junction singing, He's Everywhere Around Me.
He's ahead of me to lead the way beside me, to hold my hand behind me, to keep me moving on. He's over me to watch my steps and under me to lift me up. He's everywhere around my weary soul.
Troubles follow me around, my feet aren't always on the ground, and every day the road gets rougher, yeah. But God's word makes it crystal clear that he is always very near, and we just have to put our trust in him.
He's ahead of me to lead the way beside me, to hold my hand behind me, to keep me moving on. He's over me to watch my steps and under me to lift me up. He's everywhere around my weary soul.
When Satan gets me in his sights and I can't seem to get it right, it looks like everything will be lost. Then courage rises in my soul with lightning flash and thunder roll. I'm not alone to face the devil's sword. He's ahead of me to lead the way beside me, to hold my hand behind me, to keep me moving on. He's over me to watch my steps and under me to lift me up. He's everywhere around my weary soul. I'm ready now to take my stand. He's promised he will hold my hand, and Satan doesn't have a bit of hope. 'Cause all around me is a wall, a shield of faith that will not fall, and safe inside his house I'll ever be. He's ahead of me to lead the way beside me, to hold my hand behind me, to keep me moving on. He's over me to watch my steps and under me to lift me up. He's everywhere around my weary soul. He's ahead of me to lead the way beside me, to hold my hand behind me, to keep me moving on. He's over me to watch my steps and under me to lift me up. He's everywhere around my weary soul. He's everywhere around my weary soul.
Returning now to our message, I want you to consider with me experience as the ground of faith. We may read with gratitude of the strange warming of John Wesley's heart in the little meeting house in London's Aldersgate Street, which set in motion the great Methodist revival. We may read with thanksgiving the two-stage conversion of C.S. Lewis on his way up Headington Hill, Oxford, in a bus, and upon his arrival at Whipsnade Zoo in London, which turned loose on England and the world one of the most effective writers and debaters among the host of defenders of the faith Christendom has ever produced. We may read the moving account of the experience of Simone Weil, the Jewish intellectual, teacher, and activist, when in 1938 Christ came to her as she reflected on his passion and death in a Portuguese Benedictine monastery, and on George Herbert's "Love Bade Me Welcome," and wonder at the breadth of her vision. But always we return to the haunting account of the conversion of St. Paul and marvel at the claim that could not be refused. Paul's experience was, historically, the first revelation of Christ outside Palestine. It is ironic that the enthusiastic and erudite defender of Judaism, of the strictest sect, namely of the Pharisees, orthodox rather than liberal in his theological views, should be the subject of an encounter with the risen Christ that would shatter for all time the myth that God is inseparably linked to a particular holy land. On the contrary, this revelation on the road to Damascus points out this same Christ can be found on any road any man walks down. He is no tribal deity. He is the cosmic Christ. Moreover, the suddenness of the event stands out. We have been indoctrinated with the idea that things happen gradually. One thing leads to another. The conditions are in place, and the pressure builds until something happens. Seeds need to be sown. Plants need to be cultivated. The sun has to shine, and rain must fall. Then, and only then, does the fruit appear. So it is with people. Stubborn men do not change character suddenly. Yet there was preparation in Paul's case. He was a serious pursuer of the divine. He can't have been happy, torn between the demands of the law and his conscience, caught in the dilemma of what he tried to do and what he found himself unable to do. He must have been aware of the difference between the stern, unbending religion of Pharisaic Judaism and the joyful, liberating, and loving faith inspired by Jesus and his disciples. Then there was the way in which Stephen had died, triumphant, before his very eyes. In addition to the psychological and religious and historical factors, we mustn't forget the influence of the Holy Spirit. We are accustomed to thinking in terms of human influences that lead to certain radical consequences. But anyone who has any knowledge of Christian experience knows also of divine influences. The remarkable transformation of Saul the persecutor into Paul the apostle can finally be accounted for only in terms of the activity of the Spirit, who searches both the depths of God and the inner recesses of man's mind and will and emotions, and brings the two together. what may appear sudden in our eyes can be the result of a much longer process of divine intervention. Which brings us to the supernatural character of Paul's experience. Most of us have a justifiably healthy suspicion of visions and voices. I once heard a voice. As a matter of fact, it was the one and only time I ever heard such a thing. It was surprising, partly because it was new to me, partly because it was totally unexpected, partly because it changed the entire course of my life. Perhaps you have had a similar experience too and didn't know what to do with it. I accepted my voice as legitimate for a number of reasons. Because there seemed to be no persuasive evidence that I was going strange, because there was no previous psychological build-up to this experience, and because there was no personal gain in it for me if I were to accept what the voice told me to do. We are right to exercise some caution when people say they have received guidance, when such alleged guidance is clearly in their favor. When people claim that God has given them authority in a particular area of the church's life and work, or that they can't do a particular task to help the congregation in some way because they haven't received divine confirmation, we may be forgiven for being skeptical. The sudden and revolutionary conversion of St. Paul, however, can only be understood in terms of divine intervention. The transformation was too radical. Humanly speaking, he had too much to lose and nothing to gain. That poor, pathetic band of Christians had no apparent or reasonable future. He was leaving the security of Judaism, given as it had been the freedom of the Roman government, for the uncertainty and the hostility of a tiny religious sect. It doesn't make sense, unless it were a genuine encounter with Christ. Certainly, that is the way Paul himself regarded his experience. I did not receive it, that is, the gospel, from any man, he wrote, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Can we say that about the faith we hold? Paul, of course, was an unexpected convert. Ananias, the disciple at Damascus, who was asked to minister to Paul, was astounded. Lord, I have heard many reports about this man. Perhaps people look at you and me and wonder, too. Are we sincere? Are we genuine? Is God really working in our lives? Or do we only have the veneer of authentic faith? When you look at someone like Malcolm Muggeridge, journalist and skeptic, who late in life confesses faith in Christ, when all through his life to that point he has done little but question the foundation and experience of faith, you may be forgiven for asking if his conversion is genuine. Yet the unexpected happens, and in his case, the evidence of a transformed life is there to be tested. What is clear is that God's redemptive love is always greater than our expectations. Consider what Paul's experience entailed. It was, at one and the same time, a call to faith and a call to ministry. Go into the city, the voice said, and you will be told what you must do. God was pleased to reveal his Son in me, Paul wrote, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul was called to believe not only for his own sake, but also that others might come to believe. When God touches our lives, it is not just for our sake. He is always concerned to do something through us for others. His love never stops with us. He wants to make us channels for his grace. Paul, because of his experience on the Damascus Road, has come to be known as the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. Set free from the guilt and power of sin, we are called to live in and for Christ. Consider, secondly, what it means to go beyond the initial experience. There are three things to be learned from the way in which Paul handled his initial experience of Christ. The first to be considered is the apostle's reflection on his experience. Paul himself tells us that following his conversion, he went away to Arabia. There was only one reason for that. He wanted to be alone. He wanted to think through what had happened to him. He wanted to pray. You can't base a ministry on a single meeting with God, and you can't speak to people without first speaking to God. There has to be reflection. There has to be a process of maturing. St. Anselm called it faith seeking understanding. It is essential that we meet God personally. It is also essential that we grasp the significance, not merely of our experience, but also of the person and work of God himself. How else can we persuade others? How else can we make sense of the gospel? How can we answer their questions if we don't understand our own questions first? We must go beyond our initial meeting with God. C.S. Lewis said, I now know that the experience of my conversion, considered as a state of my own mind, had never had the importance I once gave it. It was valuable only as a pointer to something other and outer. We would be at Jerusalem. It was away in Arabia that Paul worked out his theological understanding of the faith, to which he was introduced on the Damascus Road. His letters to the churches of Galatia and Rome began in that experience. But it was only in reflecting on that experience that he came to understand what had really happened to him and what it meant for others. Again, it is only by reflecting on our experiences of Christ that we maintain the secret of walking with God, making sure that the miracle of new birth is renewed daily. The second thing to be considered, looking at the way in which Paul responded to his experience of Christ, is growth. The great apostle believed that growth is as much a part of the miracle of faith as the initial experience. He wrote, We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. J.B. Phillips points out five ways in which we can use the faculty of faith. We need to accept personal responsibility for reaching out and appropriating God's resources. We need to take time and make a quiet space in our lives for study and reflection. We need to soak ourselves in the meaning and spirit of the New Testament with as unbiased and unprejudiced a mind as possible. We need to make spiritual experiments, trying out the divine resources. And finally, we need to accept the difficulty of pressing on despite pressures and lethargy, trusting daily in God's grace. In other words, we need to be found, as the New Testament says, in Christ. This is the secret of our daily companionship with Him and our constant communion in Him. The third thing to consider is that Paul's experience led directly to service. Jesus reminds us that it is by their fruits you shall know who are His disciples and who are not. When William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was converted, he was led away to minister to those he understood best and in such a way, that is, compassionately, meeting their physical needs, that he was then able to address their spiritual condition. Charles Colson tells in his first autobiographical volume, Born Again, of his remarkable coming to faith and his radical change in lifestyle. In his second volume, entitled Life Sentence, he describes the origins of his ministry in prisons. Faith, if it is genuine, will lead to service, service of the sacrificial kind. Let us consider what it means now, thirdly, to move from experience and growth to witness. From the Damascus Road to Arabia, Paul then returned to Damascus in Jerusalem, and there he began his witness to Christ. His was a bold proclamation. He dared to preach the gospel that he had once done his utmost to destroy. To Jew and Gentile of greater and lesser stature, Paul proclaimed the unsearchable riches of Christ. He was no respecter of persons. So forthright was Paul that King Agrippa remarked, Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? Walter Russell Bowie used to say, The Christian church does not need more popular preaching, but more unpopular preaching. That is bold preaching. Preaching that reminds both the church and the world that we aren't in the driver's seat, but that God is. Paul's bold proclamation was related closely to his moral courage. Returning from Arabia to Damascus was not the easiest thing to do. He had been on the way to Damascus to destroy the church when God had brought him up short. All Damascus knew that. Yet Paul went back there to bring his testimony to people who best knew what he had been. Nor was going on to Jerusalem the safest thing to do. He was taking his life in his hands going there. The Jewish authorities, whom he had once served, would be out for his blood. To them, Paul was now the blackest of renegades, yet return Paul did. We need that kind of courage in the church today. Then perhaps the world would take notice of us and of the faith. Paul was a chosen instrument, chosen for his ability, and what ability he demonstrated. And in being so chosen, Paul was blessed with apostolic authority. Of course he had flaws, we all do, but his impact was great. Paul was the prince of the apostles. he had met the Lord. Love for God and man now consumed him. We may not all have a Damascus Road experience, but we all are invited to meet our Lord face to face. The circumstances may be different. The timing may vary. For all of us, the experience will be peculiarly our own. The point is to meet God personally with all that that entails. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence, O Lord? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living presence. You are not controlled or encompassed by the world, but you enter the universe you have created and come close to us. You call us by name, and we come to you because we belong to you. We praise you and we lift up your name as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We surrender ourselves to you and thank you for your accompanying presence wherever we go. Through Jesus Christ, amen. Don't forget to worship in a church where the gospel is proclaimed and where it is lived out with integrity and compassion. Now, to conclude our program, here are the messengers singing The Wonder of It All. May you know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deep within your heart. And may the Heavenly Father surround you with his constant and abiding and accompanying love.
There's the wonder of sunset at evening. The wonder as sunrise I see. But the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that God loves me. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. There's the wonder of springtime and harvest, the sky, stars, the sun. But the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that's only begun. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think